And the title of today's sermon is Beholding the Glory of the Word Made Flesh. Our text this morning will be John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. So I guess in this way, Christmas will be coming a little early to our church this morning, much like it did to you Bears fans last night. Couldn't help myself, Dave. Sorry. Christmas is all about one thing. It's about God who took on flesh that he might come to redeem us, to save us. And in the Gospel of John, we have a beautiful depiction of this in chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And so, without any formal introduction, why don't we jump into that text? And then we want to think about our call to behold the glory of the Word made flesh. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open them to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. What's that?
Did you say a prayer?
I can pray if you want. Yeah, absolutely. We should pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for Christ our Savior. We thank you for his coming, taking on flesh, dwelling among us. Lord, we ask that you would open the eyes of our heart to receive and to rest in this truth. Lord, if there are those among us who have not trusted in this word made flesh, would you tune their hearts to believe in Christ? Lord, thank you for the gift of the body of Christ, the church family, Lord, gathered this morning. Lord, we pray that as we hear your truth, our hearts would be united all the more together in the beauty of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brother. Appreciated. All right, as we jump in then, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, as we think about this text, and John, really, in so many ways and in so many different parts of John's gospel, that the truth of what John is revealing to us is beyond anything that we could comprehend. But there are certain things this morning that I would like to call our attention to as we meditate on the Word that became flesh. And the first one is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this statement of John presses down far deeper than the mere historical event of the conception and birth of Jesus. Of course, it refers to this. It refers to the historical conception and birth of Jesus, of the Word's flesh, that it was in fact conceived and born from the Virgin Mary. But this statement that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us also presses us into the very goal of this birth. And in order to understand this, I think it's important for us first to remember who this Word is that takes on flesh. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word who took on flesh and dwelt among us is none other than God himself. And God dwelling among man is the goal of humanity. It is the divine destiny of humanity to dwell with God And it is Jesus Christ who will make this possible. The Word becomes flesh and, it says, dwelt among us. And the literal translation of that would be that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. This is what John has in mind. The word translated here, dwelt, of course, is understood by its original meaning to tabernacle among us. And it's conveying more than just the 33 years that Jesus spent on earth. Of course, it speaks of that. Jesus did, in fact, come. He was born. He dwelt among us. But the fact that John uses the word for tabernacle to speak of Jesus dwelling among us is meant to push us back to the Old Testament understanding of tabernacle, which later gives way to the temple, of course. The tabernacle and the temple is the place where man could encounter God's presence. It is the place where God chose for his presence to dwell with mankind. And the tabernacle symbolized humanity's great hope that when the fullness of God's eternal kingdom had come, the dwelling place of man and the dwelling place of God would be reunited together again. And so the tabernacle was a reminder of this. The temple was a reminder of this. It was a place where humanity could go, where God's people could go to experience something, the first fruits, a little glimpse of what it would be like when God and man would ultimately dwell together. And this is precisely what we see in the climax and the culmination of the biblical story in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. At the end of the story, everything is leading towards this. And again, this is John writing in the book of Revelation. John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" And it's the glorious presence of God, the beatific vision of God, when man finally beholds the very glory of God revealed to us in Christ, it is this presence of God that will cause all sorrow to cease, all corruption and mortality to be swallowed up finally by eternal life, and all mourning and pain to be replaced by eternal pleasure in the superabundant goodness of God's divine presence. In short, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we might become, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature and dwell eternally with God, experiencing the fullness of God's good intentions for humanity through beholding his divine glory. In other words, when God dwells with man and we behold God's glory in that moment and that moment alone, every desire we have ever had will be completely fulfilled. In this life, we can only know temporary, fleeting satisfaction and rest. In this life, there is always, always more, and we could say much, much more experience of rest and satisfaction that could be had. Whatever level of satisfaction we experience in any moment, and in God's kindness, sometimes he gives us those intense moments of satisfaction. In those moments, there is always so much more that can be had, and that more will come when God and man finally dwell together and we behold his glory. Which is what brings us to our next point. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. John 1:14 again, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw or beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, to see or to behold the glory of the Lord is meant to be understood as far more than a mere visual experience. To behold is to marvel at. It is to intently, gaze upon, to be mesmerized by, and most importantly, to behold this glory is to be transformed like unto it. And so we want to think about then the nature of this glory that is beheld, the nature of the glory that John talks about that we will behold. We're told that it is the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. This is a glory which is absolutely unique to the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. It is His glory that we beheld in the coming of Christ. This is the glory of the second member of the Blessed Trinity, the one who is begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, as the Creed tells us. And to speak of the glory of the only begotten is to speak of the divine glory of the eternal Son of God. And it emphasizes for us the deity of this one who came. It is the glory, John continues to tell us, of him who is full of grace and truth. It says in verse 14, and I don't have it on the screen right now, but, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And Christ is full, which is to say, completely full, with no possibility of increase of grace and truth. Why? For Paul tells us, in him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The glory beheld in Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, is the very glory of God himself in human form. The grace and truth which are contained in Jesus, which Jesus is full of, is the pure and simple, that is to say, the fully realized and incapable of increase, grace and truth of God himself. The glory beheld in Jesus and the grace and truth found in Jesus are those inherent to the divine nature. Simply put, in beholding Jesus Christ, we behold God. That's why Jesus can say to Philip, "Have I been so long with you, Philip? Don't you know that if you have seen me, you've seen the Father?" Philip, of course, asked Jesus, "Jesus, just show us the Father. Reveal the Father to us. Allow us to behold the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The nature of the glory beheld in Jesus is the very glory of God in human form. But what effect does this glory have? What does this glory do for us? Where am I? I think I'm way too far here. Hold on. There we go. The nature, I think I just skipped. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Let's just pass. The effect of the glory beheld. And so here, we want to think of not just what is this glory, not just the nature of the glory, but what does this glory do? Does this glory have an effect? So verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, the Word took on flesh, dwelt among us, in order that we might behold his glory, and in beholding this glory, we might become like it. First, I want us to note the way in which glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, is described. It's described as being full of grace and truth, and that word grace becomes informative here to our understanding. Grace, at its core identity and element, means gift. This glory is full of grace. It is a glory which gives, which bestows, which grants, and as we will see, which transforms. That this glory is full of grace, it means it's a giving, gifting glory. This is emphasized all the more, I think, in verse 16. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Grace upon grace. What does that even mean? Well, a more literal translation would be this: "and grace in the place of grace," which is why some Bibles have it "grace for grace." "Of his fullness, we have all received grace in the place of grace. Now, what does it mean? What are we talking about? Jesus is full of grace and truth, and of his fullness we have all received. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might behold his glory, and in beholding receive grace. And then John says, in the place of grace. Receive grace, you could say it this way, instead of a different grace. And I think what that means is explained by John in the next verse. For, here's his explanation. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. We've all received from Christ out of his fullness one grace for another grace. Grace in the place of grace. And then the explanation is this. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. The idea that John is trying to get us to see is this, is that the law given through Moses was the first grace. It was the first grace, and the law was a gracious gift from God for his people, declaring to them the pathway of blessedness. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies with all their heart. God revealed to them the way for humanity to be blessed, to walk in the law of the Lord. Or again, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. Now it shall be that if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Or what about Paul in Romans 7, 12? When he's speaking of the law, he says, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law was the gift of God given to his people, in that it declared to his people how to live so that they could experience blessedness. It proclaimed, it taught, and it revealed. But the law could not transform. It revealed, but to use John's words, it didn't realize. The law was the grace of revelation, but it lacked the grace of realization. Realization is a grace that exceeds the grace of mere revelation. The grace of realization contains the grace of revelation. When something is realized, it reveals it, but it does more than reveal it. The law was given through Moses. It taught how we ought to live. Grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. The law was God's grace to reveal, by way of testimony, by way of instruction, the truth of God's righteous nature. Romans 3:21, Paul says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. This righteousness of God, the righteous nature of God, Paul says, was witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law was a witness to the righteous nature of God, but the righteousness of God that was witnessed by the law could not bring about that righteousness in the people of God. The righteousness that was witnessed by the law was a gift of God's grace, but it was a grace which witnessed to but could not turn us into the righteousness declared in it. And so, verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, what I think John is trying to get us to see is that in this idea of grace in the place of grace, the grace of the old covenant, the grace of testimony to this is how you ought to live, is going to give way to the new grace that comes in Jesus Christ, which transforms us into who we ought to be. It doesn't just tell us what we ought to do, it transforms us into who we ought to be. Now, it's interesting. The word that John uses here that says grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, literally the word begotten, came to be. Grace and truth were begotten through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth are begotten through the only begotten of the Father. The eternal Word has taken on flesh. He has manifested the glory of the only begotten from the Father. And by the only begotten taking on flesh, the fullness of grace and truth are begotten in the flesh. Because grace and truth are begotten through the only begotten who took on humanity, grace and truth can now be begotten in humanity who take on Christ to themselves. The only begotten of God begets the fullness of grace and truth in humanity, so that humanity may have begotten in us grace and truth. It's pretty amazing what John is doing. It is through the Word who took on flesh that grace and truth can be realized, begotten, in those who receive him by faith and are born of God. This is what I think John has in mind in verses 12 and 13, just before what we read. But as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, the grace of the law has given way to the grace realized in Jesus Christ. A grace that not only testifies, but a grace that also transforms. Beholding the law told you what to do. Beholding Christ transforms you into who you ought to be. And this is the theme of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the surpassing glory of the new covenant in Christ over the fading glory of the old covenant. One glory, Paul will say, gives way to another. Why? Because one grace has been replaced by another. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "You are a letter of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Notice the distinction there between the work of the Spirit, new covenant work, and the old covenant written on tablets of stone. Verse 6, Paul, "We are servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And then finally, the climax of it all in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." And now notice this phrase, "from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." From glory to glory. This is Paul's same idea. Remember, John talks about grace in place of grace. The grace of Christ and the new covenant replacing, as it were, or maybe better, fulfilling the grace of the old covenant. And now, Paul here is speaking of from glory to glory. And what he's talking about is that now, with the coming of Christ, we have moved from the glory of the old covenant. And in verse 3, remember, the glory of the old covenant revealed to us letters written on tablets of stone. The glory of the new covenant uses the Holy Spirit to write on human hearts. This is the grace of transformation. This is why, as we move from the glory of the old covenant to the glory of the new covenant, Paul says what he does right here in 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, beholding him who is the exact representation of the nature of God, Jesus Christ himself, beholding that glory," Paul says, "we are transformed into the same image." John speaks of beholding the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He speaks of the grace of the new covenant, the grace of Christ, being instead of or fulfilling and replacing the grace of the old covenant. And the important thing here is that the grace of the new covenant is a grace that transforms. Beholding Christ does what beholding the commandments of the law could never do. It transforms. The law proclaimed to us what we ought to do. Christ makes us who we ought to be.
Amen.
So, we'll just read what John said one more time. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This idea of beholding is so important. This is the main reason, if we're going to say what is often said, and we should say, keep Christ in Christmas. Seen those bumper stickers? We as Christians should say amen to that. Why do we want to keep Christ in Christmas? Because it's only in beholding Christ that we can be transformed to live those lives that God has called us to live, that we might actually experience blessedness. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might behold his glory, and in beholding his glory, be transformed into the same image as we experience the first fruits of his divine presence and await the fullness of it in the New Jerusalem, which will come when Christ returns. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that you would in fact allow our hearts to behold your glory in the face of Christ. Lord, as we press into the Christmas season, as we give each other gifts, as we receive gifts, may we be reminded over and over again to look to the gracious gift of Christ, the only begotten from you, Father, full of grace and truth. And in beholding that glory, Lord, would you transform us into the same image? Make us like Christ, that we might love you more and love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, be glorified in our Christmas celebrations. Be honored in all that we do. May your name be exalted in all the earth. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.